And you can open your copy of God's Word to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we'll give our attention to verses 6 and 7 in the sermon this afternoon, but we're going to begin reading at verse 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this afternoon. Well, in the verses just prior to the section we're looking at this afternoon, Peter, as we just read, has told us about things such as our new birth according to God's abundant mercy. He's told us about our living hope according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's told us about our inheritance. He's told us about that we have this inheritance that is kept for us and that we are kept for. And then after this, he says, in this, you greatly rejoice. After telling us about these great blessings, these great privileges that are ours, and the reasons we are to have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting that Peter then proceeds to tell us that many of us will be grieved through various trials, but that we're to rejoice anyway. Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance, that sort of sounds contradictory, doesn't it? How can we be told to rejoice even while we grieve during the trials that we experience in our lives? Well, why would Peter tell us to be happy when we're sad, right? Well, rest assured, we know the scriptures do not contradict each other, but in order to understand what Peter is saying here, we first need to better understand what it means to rejoice, or what it actually means to be joyous. Now, the kind of joy that Peter is talking about here is a joy that is unique. It's the kind of joy that can only belong to those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. It's a joy that comes with knowing that we've been saved. And so it means much more than merely the idea of just being happy. It means much more than the feeling that somebody might get when Ed McMahon shows up at their doorstep with a big check. You see, it's a joy that springs up from within. It's an inner joy. It's an inner joy. It's the joy that comes from knowing that we have been accepted in Christ and that we've been made the children of God. It's the joy that comes from knowing that our future is bright and beautiful and full of grace. You see, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Joy is not the same thing as wearing a smile. And that's exactly why it's important for us to understand what joy is in light of what Peter is telling us here with regard to the grief that we also experience as we go through our trials. You see, it would be contradictory for him to tell us to be happy or to put on a smile while we're in the midst of a time of grieving or suffering. Those two things don't go together. Can you imagine Peter and Paul smiling as they were being flogged with whips? No, it would be crazy to see somebody smiling or being happy about being whipped or flogged, right? But what do we read about them? What do we read? We know that Peter and others were able to actually rejoice, though, over those kinds of things. Listen to this from the book of Acts, chapter 5. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, it was a very difficult circumstance they found themselves in, certainly a difficult trial. Yet they were able to rejoice in the midst of it. And so rejoicing doesn't mean you're putting on a smile. Rejoicing is this inner joy that comes in their instance that came from knowing that they could be counted worthy as a child of God to suffer for the name of Christ. See, this joy is something that comes from within. It's a joy that comes with knowing that our Lord is with us, even as we go through the difficult times of life. It's what we experience when we have that inner peace. That inner peace that knows that whatever it is that we're going through is happening. Because why? Well, because it's according to God's plan in our lives. It's the kind of joy that comes with knowing that in the end, no matter what, in the end, God is working all things together for good. Right? And I can testify of this joy. I've experienced it in my own life. I'm sure you've experienced it in your own lives, being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the lives of others as members of the Church of Christ. It's the kind of joy that you can see deep within the eyes when you're looking at somebody, even on their deathbed. It's the kind of joy that you can see there's a peace and an inner sense of joy in the hearts of God's people, despite how difficult circumstances might be on the outside. Well, Peter also mentions the reality that even though we even though it's the fact of the matter is we are in Christ, he's a realist. And he tells us that even though we are in Christ, we are going to experience grief in this life. Notice what he says in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Again, Peter is a realist. He doesn't try to sidestep the issue or try and pretend that Christians don't experience grief in this life. You know, he doesn't say like some preachers might say today that, you know, if you only have the right amount of faith, you won't suffer any hardships in this life. You'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and you'll be prosperous in this life. But rather, Peter doesn't go in that direction. He deals with the reality that Christians do experience grief in this life. And the word that is translated as grief here carries with it the idea of becoming sad, sorrowful, or even distressed. And so Peter ties these feelings to the various trials that the Lord sends our way. And so the truth is, Christians do experience sadness and sorrow and distress as a result of the trials that come our way. The trials that come, they are not fun. They are not fun. They're painful. And they cause us grief. How can anybody deny that this is the case? After all, we all know Christians. We are Christians, and Christians get sick. Christians lose loved ones in this life. Christians lose jobs. Christians are persecuted by the world, and we suffer in many other ways in this life as well. And so the reality is, joy and grief are aspects of the Christian life. Now, some people don't quite get this. They seem to think that there's really no place for sorrow or grief in the life of a true believer. And perhaps you've met people who are like this. And they might be the kind of people who come up to you when you're going through a difficult time, and they might see that you're really downcast and then come along and say, well, you know, count it all joy, brother. Count it all joy. Rejoice always. Praise the Lord. And you look at them and, you know, you're going through a hard time, and as well-meaning and even as true as those statements might be, that's not the kind of way to approach somebody who's going through a hard time or grieving, right? Rather, what people need when they're going through a hard time like that is to be comforted and to be encouraged, that others would come alongside and mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep, acknowledging the fact that they're going through a hard time, right? Well, Peter shows us, that in the Christian life, grief and joy can both exist together at the same time. Grief comes upon us because we live in a fallen world. But joy comes to us as we consider this life and look forward to the life to come. Grief, when it comes, is certainly a present trouble, but by faith, we look forward to a time and also to a place when there will no longer be any grief. And so, first of all, we can rejoice because of what we know about this life. Take a look again at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary or if need be, you have been distressed by various trials. You'll notice Peter employs a wonderful little phrase there, and it's that phrase, for a little while. For a little while. Now, we might wonder how Peter can say or use that kind of language when there are people who not only suffer for a little while or from time to time, but when we know that there are Christians who suffer for most of their lives. How can he even call or even suggest that people who go through a lifetime of suffering only do so really for a little while? Well, he can say that because when we look at the length of life for even the oldest saints and look at their lives in light of eternity, we realize just how short even a long life on earth really is. In light of eternity, what is 80 to 100 years? James compares the length of life to a vapor that's here one moment and then gone the next. And so Peter tells us that we can rejoice because any grief or any suffering that we face in this life really will only last a little while in light of eternity. In other words, the pain and sorrow that we go through in this life is only temporary. The psalmist in Psalm 30 reminds us of the temporary nature of our griefs with these words in verses 4 and 5 of that psalm. The psalmist says, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You see, grief only lasts for the night, the psalmist says. The morning light will come, and when it does, a shout of joy will come with it. And of course, it's not to be taken literally. He's not saying that our grief is only going to last for a 12-hour period or something like this, but what it does mean is that grieving will come to an end. It does come to an end. The book of the Revelation reminds us that there is a time that we are looking forward to when there will be no pain, no sorrow, no more tears. That's in heaven. Indeed, it is then that the bright and morning star will be with us, and we will rejoice throughout eternity. This is also the reason the Apostle Paul could refer to affliction with these words. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul was one who experienced much trouble in his life, and he's able to look upon his own grief and his own times of sorrow and call those difficulties light afflictions that only last for a moment. Later on in Romans chapter 8, he then goes on to say that, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." One other quote, this one from the author of Hebrews. The preacher to the Hebrews says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who are so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." So we can rejoice in the midst of our trials because we know that our grief will come to an end. And we also know something extraordinary is waiting for us at the end of our journey, at the end of our pilgrimage here in life. And then Peter even says as much at the conclusion of this epistle. In chapter 5, he says in verse 10, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, some of you might say that, "Well, Pastor, that's all good and fine, but you really don't know the trials that I've had to go through." And you would be right. I probably don't know what it's like to go through all the trials that you've experienced, or even the trials that you're going through right now at this moment. But be that as it may, your trials still fit within what the Apostle Peter is saying here. You see, his words are purposely ambiguous in describing the actual trials that he's talking about. He simply calls them various trials. And by this, he includes all trials that all of us go through in this life. So according to Peter's words here, regardless of what trial you are going through, if you belong to Christ, he's saying you can have joy in the midst of your trial. Doesn't matter what the trial is or how difficult it is, you can still, as a child of God, have joy in the midst of your trial. Again, Peter's a realist. He's quite aware of the fact that Christians are going to suffer in this life. But even so, he doesn't give God's people a false hope. He doesn't tell us to rejoice in the midst of a trial because, after all, God will heal us or God will deliver us from that temporary earthly trouble. That's not what he says. He knows. He knows some of us are going to suffer. He knows some of us won't be healed. Some of us won't be delivered from our sufferings in this life. You see, the Lord may, or he may not, heal us. He may, or he may not, deliver us from various troubles. We've all known people whom the Lord has allowed to suffer their whole lives long. But the point Peter is making is that our hope and our joy are not to be found in thinking that God will deliver us from every temporal trouble that we face. Again, he's a realist, and he isn't giving God's people a false hope. Rather, he's telling us to rejoice in the fact that all of us will ultimately be delivered from such troubles. That there is an ultimate deliverance. And because there is, we can have joy in the midst of whatever trials we're going through right now. It may or it may not happen from time to time that God is going to deliver us from our temporal troubles. He does deliver us often, but he doesn't deliver us always. And so our trouble-free, sorrow-free life won't begin until we are with our Lord in his presence. And so by this, Peter gives us true comfort rather than false hope. Another thing that stands out from this passage is found in the words where Peter says, if need be, or if necessary, in verse 6. And with these words, we conclude that not everybody will experience the same trials to the exact same degree. Trials come our way if necessary. That means that sometimes they're necessary and sometimes they're not. If you're going through a trial right now, then it's because it's necessary. And if you're not going through a trial right now, it's because it's not necessary in God's plan of your redemption. Now, folks, this is a hard thing for many of us to grasp, but it will help us if we try to grasp it. The grief or distress that we experience from our trials only happens in our lives, only happens to us because God wills it. Because it is the will of God. Now, no doubt we have a difficult time trying to understand why our Lord would send a trial our way that causes us such grief and such distress. And we'll get to the answer to that in just a moment in verse 7. But for now, we would do well to understand the fact that such trials, when they come from the hand of the Lord. Peter teaches this very thing throughout his first epistle. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, therefore, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He says in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And so there's comfort to be found in the fact in knowing that our Lord always has a purpose in sending trials our way. You see, he doesn't send them to us arbitrarily. He doesn't send them to us without purpose, without reason. He's not some cruel God who gets a kick out of troubling his children. Rather, he's a loving God who always has a good purpose in doing whatever he does in our lives, including the trials that he sends our way. Our Lord uses trials in our lives for a whole host of reasons and purposes. He sends them our way to humble us, to strengthen us, to wean us from the things of the world, to enable us to help others, to remind us that this place, this world, is not our home, to remind us that he is our hope and that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us in the life to come. And if you think about it, it's during our most grievous trials that we should be most encouraged by the fact that this place is not our home and that we have a glorious future ahead of us. Now, of course, God's purpose isn't always known to us. He doesn't always reveal his purposes to us in the things that he does. But we should always be persuaded of the fact that God does, though, have a good purpose, whether we understand that purpose or not, that we understand deep within our souls that there is a good purpose for which he sends these things. In fact, it's during those times when we don't know his purpose in sending the trials that bring us the most glory to him that God is greatly glorified. Because why? Well, we find ourselves trusting him and loving him even though we don't understand what he's doing. It's a full trust. It's a full trust in him. That's the fruit of faith. The fruit of a faith that truly rests in God. That when you don't understand why and what the purpose is, that in your heart of hearts you know that your Father has a good purpose in it. And that's one of the other purposes behind why the Lord sends trials our way. In sending trials, he tests us to see and to show that our faith is genuine. Not that he doesn't already know who has or who doesn't have true faith, but it's so that we can know. So we can be assured ourselves of whether or not we have genuine faith. Some examples of this exact thing can be seen in the lives of Abraham and Job. In Genesis 22, Abraham's faith was tested when he was told to offer up his only son. James tells us that Abraham's faith was proven by that test. It was shown to be genuine by that test. When Job's faith was tested, he said this in Job 23, "But he, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." He understood that the great trial God sent his way was for the purpose of refining him and strengthening his faith and showing that he had genuine faith in the Lord. You see, the purpose of trials is that. It is to prove the genuineness of our faith. Peter uses the example in this text of refining gold by fire. And when a refiner places gold into the crucible, the fire causes all the impurities within the gold to move up to the top where they can then be removed. And you have a more pure gold by removing the dross. Well, the same is true with regard to trials and our faith. Trials are the crucible for our faith. By them, our faith is tried. And it's because of the residue of our sin nature, we know that even our faith is not perfect. It has impurities even within it, and it needs to be proven. God uses trials to help prove and to cause that faith to grow and to become more and more set in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we have true faith, there are times when we trust God and then, but we have, well, I trust God and this. I trust God and that. I trust God and my bank account. I trust God and my abilities. I trust God plus something else. Even true believers do this. But the trials are meant to show us that it's trusting in God and in him alone is where we need to be. And so in order to purify our faith, the Lord uses trials in our lives. Now, our sinful nature oftentimes causes us to trust in things other than the Lord, as I just mentioned. But the Lord sends the trials, and when they're heavy enough, and when they accomplish his good purpose, we are reminded of our insufficiencies and the insufficiency of those other things to be a true help during our times of need. God reminds us that he alone is our help, that he alone is our strength. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, we are shown that the Lord used a trial in Paul's life in order to purify even his faith. Listen to what we are told there. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." See, the Lord had put the Apostle Paul and the others who were with him to such a point that they could not trust in themselves. There was nothing they can do to get themselves out of this deadly situation. And God revealed to them that there was nothing they can do, but they had to trust in Him alone. Trials then give us the opportunity to demonstrate our faith. They give us the opportunity to demonstrate where our hope truly is. And each trial that comes our way should remind us all the more of the glorious hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our glorious inheritance. Now, Peter says that our faith is more precious than gold. And indeed, faith is much more precious than gold, because gold, we know, will eventually perish. Our faith is worth far more than gold. One of the situations in life this is most evident in is when we find saints on their deathbeds. When a believer is laying on their deathbed, they aren't thinking about their material possessions. They aren't thinking about how much money they have left in their bank account. They aren't concerned with all the great material blessings they've enjoyed in this life. No, when they're on their deathbeds, by faith, they're thinking about their treasure in heaven. And it's in situations like that where we truly realize that no material possession is as precious as our faith. And why is faith so precious? Well, because it has the only right object for faith is the Lord Jesus. And so by faith, we see and we know that Jesus is our greatest possession, our most valuable possession. But only true saving faith is the kind of faith that is precious. There are other kinds of faith that are worthless. For example, the faith that cannot be tested, that cannot be trusted, that kind of faith is worthless. There are some within Christ Church who have a worthless faith. And one of the ways its value is revealed is through the trials of life. When trials come upon people with a worthless faith, instead of weathering the storm and holding on to Jesus, they jump ship. And they question the goodness of God. They question all sorts of things. They even leave, many of them. Leave the faith altogether. And that is a worthless faith that is dead. The true Christian will also, well, this is also what we are taught by the parable of the soils. The seed that fell on shallow, rocky soil produced rootless plants, and the plants died when the sun came up. You see, these people receive the gospel with joy, as we are taught in that parable, but when the trials come, they wither and they die. And so in the end, their faith is worthless. It's dead. The true Christian will also experience trials and will struggle with them and will struggle through them. But in the end, the true Christian who has true saving faith will be purified by the trial, not destroyed. The true Christian will cling to Jesus and will be held up by Him to the end, instead of jumping ship. There's a story in which a refiner was asked how he knew when he had refined the gold enough. And he answered, "When I can see myself in it." The grand purpose behind the Lord testing our faith is our sanctification, is it not? Through our trials and suffering, we learn obedience. We learn to die to self and to live to Jesus. By our trials, we are conformed more and more to that glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our trials, God is making us ready for heaven. And we will know that He is done purifying us when He can see Himself in us. So we are tested daily. Every day we are tested. Will we rejoice in the midst of our trials? Will we rejoice despite how difficult life becomes? In other words, will we be like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the day is coming when our faith will be tested for the last time, and it will be found to be pure. The results of that final test will bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that glory will be given on the last day when we receive our glorified bodies, for it is then that we will be most like our Savior. On the last great day, Jesus Christ will receive glory, honor, and praise for our faith, the very faith that he gave to us to be purified. And on that day, he will also reward us with praise and honor. He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter tells us that Jesus will give us the unfading crown of glory. But the only reason we will receive such honors will be due to the fact that we are united to him and thereby co-heirs with him. But ultimately, all praise, glory, and honor belong to God and to God alone. And he will receive it all. In the end, all of us in Christ will cast all of these precious treasures at his feet. To him alone belong all power, honor, and glory. Amen. Please join your